Thank you, Father Elias. Good morning, everyone. Father Peter Damian had such a great impact, as Father Elias was saying, on so many people, also here in this place. When he became rector of the shrine here, he was in the midst of his work to defend the co-redemption. And so I think him celebrating the liturgy here and praying and being with the people here as a pastor was also very much part of it, of inspiring him to continue in his work to defend Our Lady and her privileges. When Father Elias asked me to give a conference on Father Peter Damian's teaching on the co-redemption, I was both excited and daunted. I'm excited because Father Peter Damian's teaching is so important to the church today, and daunted because, well, his writing is formidable. Sometimes it's like climbing a mountain. The importance of Father Peter's as a theologian and Mariologist is rooted, I think, in his contemplative, and I would even say mystical, commitment to honoring Our Lady. God raised him up in our times to defend the last Marian dogma and to be part of the vanguard, I think, of this Marian age. Franciscans have always defended the prerogatives of Our Lady, especially the Immaculate Conception. Some friars even took vows of blood to die defending Our Lady. But there's also been a long-standing tradition in our order to defend also the co-redemption and mediation of Our Lady as well. Father Peter, as a true son of St. Francis and St. Maximilian Kolbe, was a man of this Franciscan tradition. In spite of the importance of Father Peter Damian's work, he's not nearly as well known as he should be. But fortunately, others are trying to remedy the situation. In 2015, his genius was recognized by academics at Notre Dame University at a symposium dedicated to his theological writings. The minutes of that event have been published under the title The Spirit and the Church, Peter Damian Bellner's Franciscan Development of Vatican II on the themes of the Holy Spirit and Mary and the Church. Further, in 2016, the Mariological Society of America bestowed upon Father Peter its highest accolade, the Cardinal Wright Award. And under the curatorship of Dr. Jared Goff, a 6-volume critical edition of all Father Peter Damian's writings are currently being redacted, with the first volume on his Marian metaphysics to be published very soon. And his final monograph on St. Maximilian Kolbe's synthesis of the Franciscan intellectual tradition is also shortly to appear. He wrote that in the last couple of years of his life, and he really wanted to get it finished and published before he passed away. That volume will be entitled The Theologian of Auschwitz, St. Maximilian Mary Kolbe on the Immaculate Conception in the Life of the Church. So I'm both excited and daunted to talk about Father Peter's legacy. It's very rare to find a systematic theologian with such a combination of erudition and holiness. And to say he had a metaphysical mind would be an understatement. Father Peter often quoted the 19th century poet Gerard Manley Hopkins, who refers to Blessed John Duns Scotus in the following verses. Of reality, the rarest veined unraveler, a not rivaled insight, be rival Italy or Greece, who fired France for Mary without spot. I think these words, in a way, can also be applied to Father Peter, who was not only a student of Scotus, but also shared in the subtlety. The profundity, as well as the density of his writings, are both challenging and greatly rewarding. He had a penchant for the compound sentence. He had these long sentences with lots of commas and colons. He was very Germanic in his writing, so sometimes his writing was tough going. So originally I thought I might attempt to present a summary of Father Peter Damian's doctrine on the co-redemption. That turns out, I think, to be a larger and a more difficult project than I could undertake here. So instead, I've chosen to set forth a kind of historical survey of Father Peter's ecclesial vocation as a theologian and Mariologist. In this way, I hope to trace his steps as he developed his ideas on Marian co-redemption. The other day, I spoke to Dr. Mark Miravalli on the phone to try to remember a few of the historical details I needed for this conference. I was putting together an account of the origins of the 9 international symposia that were conducted by the Franciscans of the Immaculate in England and Fatima at the beginning of the new millennium. I knew that the first symposium was at Ratcliffe College in 2000 in England, but I didn't remember the details of how the symposium got started. I knew that Father Damien was at the center of it. In fact, Dr. Miravalli said to me that Father Peter was at the center of the whole movement to have the dogma proclaimed. The words he used was heart and soul. Father Peter was the heart and soul of the movement to have the fifth dogma declared. As best as I remember, there had been some early symposia in the late 90s at the Shrine of Our Lady of Sorrows in Casa Petrosa, Italy, that had been sponsored by the Friars of the Immaculate. I know Father Peter wrote conferences for those symposia. And then Father Stefano Minelli, the founder of the FI, asked Father Peter to spearhead a series of English-speaking symposia in England. The Day with Mary Apostolate in London was to sponsor, organize, and underwrite the event. And so Father Peter began to solicit papers from scholars and presenters from around the world. Father Peter wanted the symposia to be both speculative and practical. There needed to be a body of literature addressing the objections to the dogma. For example, that the new dogma was not ecumenical, that the title is confusing, that the doctrine is theologically unclear and underdeveloped. Father Peter always used to say that the event of the symposium was really important, but even more important was the text of the conferences, which would be published and exist as evidence of how well the proposed dogma has already been articulated and defended. But in the first place, Father Peter Damien wanted to appropriately honor the Immaculate under the title Co-Redemptrix through a common effort that included prayer, liturgy, conferences, cultural events, popular presentations were given, for example, testimonies of conversion through the intercession of Our Lady. There was also time for cultural events like a pilgrimage to a local shrine in England. We went to Glastonbury. And in the evening, there were classical concerts performed by the Franciscan Sisters of the Immaculate. Father Peter wanted to draw as many people as possible into the embrace of the Co-Redemptrix. The symposia occurred 9 times between the years 2000 and 2009, 6 times in England, and 3 at the Shrine of Fatima, Portugal. In total, there were over 60 discreet presenters. Monsignor Calkins was there for every one of them, and he continues, of course, to be here for each of these symposia as well. Dr. Mark Miravalli was at most of them. There were other well-known theologians who presented, such as Father Bertrand de Margerie, Monsignor Brunero Gherardini, Father Aidan Nichols, and Manfred Hocke. In all, more than 4,500 pages were published in the 9 volumes of the minutes, and of that, about 300 pages were written by Father Peter Damien. Each year, he would have all the papers sent to him before the symposium so he could read them all, and act as censor, and prepare to moderate at the presentations. At the symposium, he gave an opening address, introduced and summed up each of the conferences, sometimes delivered his own paper, and then at the very end, he extemporaneously synthesized everything. He would take notes and really tiny script on the papers that he was reading along with the speaker, and then at the very end of the symposium, he'd have it all put together in his head, and he would talk for an hour about everything that had just happened. I want to say, take a moment to say that Father Elias Mills should be greatly commended for having continued this endeavor. He was already a zealous defender of the co-redemption when he organized a conference in Greenwood, Indiana in 2007 where Father Peter spoke. Raymond D'Souza was there and spoke, and Cardinal Burke celebrated the Mass and preached. He was Archbishop Burke, I think, at the time. And since then, Father Elias has organized symposia in Indiana, and he continues to do so here. And I know that Father Peter would be greatly pleased. I believe the work of Father Peter and those whose help he solicited is so important that I wanted to dedicate a conference to this subject. So what I plan to do for the rest of my time is to give this historical overview of Father Peter Damian's Mariological vocation, or better, in the terms of St. Bonaventure, his co-redemptive itinerary. And if my presentation is kind of general, don't worry, the next presentation by Monsignor Calkins is going to be much more particular. He's going to look more closely at just one of Father Peter's very important conferences on the co-redemption. In 1959, at 28 years of age, Father Peter Damian received a doctorate in sacred theology from the Pontifical Faculty of St. Bonaventure in Rome, also known as the Seraphicum. The university was located on Via San Teodoro, right next to the Roman Forum, at the foot of the Palatine Hill, it was the heart of ancient Rome. And it was the same place in which St. Maximilian had studied philosophy and theology two generations before. There, the saint also had founded his Marian movement of unlimited consecration to Mary, Militia Immaculate, or the MI, or as it's known usually here in America, the Knights of the Immaculata. The location of the faculty has since been moved, though today Casa Colby, as it's called now, is the international headquarters of the Knights of the Immaculata. When Father Peter Damian was studying at the Seraphicum, the halls were still fresh with the memory of St. Maximilian Kolbe. Father Peter, like the Saint of Auschwitz, was trained in the same Franciscan intellectual tradition in the line of the Seraphic doctor St. Bonaventure and the subtle doctor John Duns Scotus. To what extent Father Peter knew at the time the path that his theological vocation would take is not clear. However, as a young friar in Rome, he was being prepared in mind and heart to bring forth a new synthesis of Bonaventure and Scotus, the Franciscan intellectual tradition. This he would do in the light of St. Maximilian's development of what Father Peter would later call Marian metaphysics. Father Peter became a lifelong advocate for a particular school of thought among scholars in Franciscan theology. For many of these scholars, the real Franciscan masters, either St. Bonaventure or Duns Scotus. Some like Bonaventure and repudiate Scotus, and some follow Scotus and relegate St. Bonaventure to a distant second place. But all of them agree that Scotus radically departed, or not maybe radically, but departed from the teaching of St. Bonaventure. On the other hand, Father Peter and those like him believe that there was only one school of Franciscan theology. Whatever their differences, St. Bonaventure and Blessed John Duns Scotus developed their theology in continuity with St. Francis and each other. Father Peter never ceased to argue that St. Francis was a true theologian, albeit one who operated in a mystical and not an academic way. Not only that, but Father Peter maintained that St. Francis was a founder of a school of theology, a single school of theology. So Father Peter got his doctorate in 1959 and defended his thesis, his dissertation entitled The Role of Charity in the Ecclesiology of St. Bonaventure. He was already on a track that brought together currents flowing both from the influence of Franciscan Kolbe and Mariology and an ecclesiology that anticipates the teaching of Vatican II. This was 1959, about, 3 years before Vatican II started. The revised edition of Father Peter's dissertation, also soon to be republished, has been updated in the notes to reflect the fact that Father Peter was already integrating St. Maximilian into the teaching of Bonaventure. In his thesis, Father Peter brought into relation the Holy Spirit's union and the Church with Our Lady's mediation as spouse of the Holy Spirit. Here's a quote from the dissertation to this effect. To be the spouse of God implies a relationship of union between God and that person that can be likened to the relation or union between man and wife. So intimate is this union in the case of the Blessed Virgin that she is set above all other creatures in her relations with God, is made worthy to be the Mother of God in a singular and miraculous fashion. The intimacy of this union is the work of the Holy Spirit, and therefore, fundamentally, a union charity. The unique excellence of this charity, of this sanctification, of this dedicated intimacy with God, takes the form of perfect and perpetual virginity in the life of the Blessed Mother. Indeed, the perfection of her carnal virginity is directly proportionate to her maternal, to her mental virginity, that is charity. Because she is full of grace, her carnal virginity is perfect, an adequate sign of her mental virginity. Then, end quote. Then, without using the word co-redemption, Father Peter goes on to express the notion of Our Lady's objective participation in our Lord's sacrifice. Quote, as the virginity of Mary is perpetual, so too is her motherhood, and not simply in the honorific or titular sense, but in an active way. Mary was the mother of the Son of God, not only at his conception and birth, but during his life on earth and during his passion and death. She educated him. By her prayers, merited that the work of redemption should be undertaken, and cooperated with him in the work of redemption so much so that what she brought forth in joy at the Nativity, she bore with sorrow at the Passion. Her motherhood continues in the Church. That phrase, she brought forth what she brought forth with joy at the Nativity, she brought forth in sorrow at the Passion, is a direct quote from St. Bonaventure. About a year after defending his thesis, Father Peter Damian began teaching dogmatic theology at St. Anthony on the Hudson, the theological seminary of the Conventuals in Rensselaer, New York. For about six of his 25 years of teaching there, he also served as rector of the seminary, and for many years he acted also as the librarian, compiling one of the best theological libraries in the country, which included a world-class collection on Mariology and Franciscan theology. I remember he used to horse trade books. He was a very good merchant, you might say. He had connections, and he would trade with people, and he managed to find many rare and hard-to-get volumes at a good price. He spent years doing that. He also spent several years in Rome, with a position at the teaching in teaching at the Pontifical Faculty of St. Bonaventure at the new location of the Seraphicum. His work at this time illustrates his commitment to the Franciscan intellectual tradition and his untiring efforts to ensure it was handed down to the next generation. His masters, of course, were St. Bonaventure and Blessed John Duns Scotus. So I want to examine then for a moment the influence of St. Bonaventure and Blessed John Duns Scotus on Father Peter Damian's co-redemptive itinerary. In the 13th century, St. Bonaventure the mystical theology of St. Francis in terms of speculative theology, what St. Francis came to know through his mystical experiences and through his radical following of the gospel, St. Bonaventure translated into scholastic theology. The Crucified One had called St. Francis to practice evangelical perfection, And in this way, the Lord led him to live the gospel without compromise. And his evangelical journey was consummated when, toward the end of his life, he ascended the mountain of Liverna, and there he was stigmatized by the Lord, crucified with Christ, and lifted up in ecstasy to God. Bonaventure's preferred method of theology was a kind of practice of Franciscan Lectio Divina, a reading and a living of the evangelical text by which he penetrated down into Holy Writ, plumbing the depths of the spiritual senses and thereby lifting his soul up in its return to God. He believed that the life of St. Francis supported this way of doing theology. And Bonaventure saw Our Lady as central to this theological ascent. He referred to her as teacher of evangelists and apostles. Our Lady was teacher of evangelists and apostles. In keeping with this view of theology, Bonaventure also saw the role of Our Lady as a continuous and ordered mediation. In his conference on the gift of fortitude, Bonaventure comments on a verse about the valiant woman in Proverbs 31. Her price reaches far beyond the ends of the earth. And Bonaventure comments, the price by which the valiant woman has been purchased is the blood of Christ, which she herself has brought forth as mother. So Bonaventure says that the price of our redemption belongs to Our Lady. He says, she has borne, paid, and possesses the price of our redemption. She bore the price in the divine maternity, she paid the price in the co-redemption, and now she possesses the price as maternal mediatrix. Father Peter believed that Bonaventure conducted theology in this Marian key. He writes, quote, Saint Bonaventure will describe Franciscan theology and spirituality as nothing more than a commentary, an extension of the maternal mediation of Mary to the end of time, based on her unique role as Immaculate Co-Redemptrix, culminating in her glorious assumption and coronation in heaven, end quote. Here, Father Peter suggests that Bonaventure held to the truth of the Immaculate Conception. In fact, Bonaventure adduced many fine arguments in favor of the doctrine, but in the end declined to accept it without, however, closing the door. In effect, he held to the joint predestination of Jesus and Mary. He also described Our Lady's presence in the life of the Church as having the power of an archetype or exemplar to bring about in others what was already present in herself. Therefore, she was model and mother of the Church. Bonaventure held to both the doctrine of the co-redemption, and the mediation of Mary, so it's a wonder that he didn't accept the Immaculate Conception. Blessed John Duns Scotus, who worked about a generation after Bonaventure, developed St. Bonaventure's thought. His theological approach reflected his times, which were considerably different in style and method from the previous generation. However, Father Peter always maintained that Scotus continued the heritage of St. Bonaventure, including the legacy of his Mariology. Mary is the predestined image of the Church and of the Reformed soul. She is co-redemptrix and mediatrix. But Scotus went further. Scotus is a subtle doctor, partly because of the level of resolution with which he treated the theological questions he was interested in. He had the tendency to leave no stone unturned, to drill down to bedrock. And he had a lot of questions about the predestination of Christ and Our Lady. How could the incarnate Word be the most perfect work of God if his coming was conditioned by the sin of Adam? Would not God will the most perfect thing first, unconditionally, for its own sake? And how could Christ be the perfect Redeemer without a perfect fruit of redemption? Of course, Mary had to be redeemed. But was she redeemed no differently than the rest of us, poor banished children of Eve? Drilling down on these questions, Scotus concluded that the coming of Christ in the flesh was not conditioned by the sin of Adam, even though original sin required that his incarnation become redemptive in nature. In God's intention, Christ was first, even though in time he was not. God willed Christ before all other things. This means that God willed the incarnation before everything else, and that all creation was made so that God could bring his Son into the world. This doctrine is known as the absolute primacy of Christ, and sometimes also known as the Franciscan thesis. One is free to accept it or reject it. It's not defined. It's an opinion, but it's an open question. However, this doctrine was part of the foundation of Scotus's defense of the Immaculate Conception. If Christ is absolutely first in the order of God's intention, then Our Lady is jointly predestined as New Eve to be mother of Jesus. And as the New Eve, she shares in the new Adam's moral headship. St. Paul writes, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive." Adam was our moral head. He sinned, and so we've all sinned in Adam. Christ becomes the new moral head of the family, and he redeems us. So we're under Christ, not Adam anymore. Well, Duns Scotus believed that in Our Lady's predestination with Christ, she shared in his moral headship. So she was more the mother of Adam than his daughter. She was his daughter in the flesh, but not in terms of the moral sense. And so, on account of her sharing in the moral headship of Christ as his mother in the new Eve, it was fitting that she should remain free of original sin from the first moment of her conception. Furthermore, the incarnate Word, as God's greatest work, must be a perfect Redeemer who produces, at least in one instance, a fruit, a perfect fruit of redemption. And it was fitting that his mother should be the one who is perfectly redeemed. So while we are all liberated from sin through Christ, Mary was preserved from the first moment of her conception from sin. And she is so perfectly redeemed that she is capable of objectively meriting our redemption in subordination to her Son's mediation. Father Peter used to say very often, Mary's preservation is the basis for our liberation. So these are the truths underlying almost everything that Father Peter had to say about the co-redemption. They are foundational. Bonaventure and Scotus form a single school of thought. Just how important this was to Father Peter Damian is illustrated by the title of the first conference he gave at the first symposium in England, The Sense of Marian Co-Redemption in St. Bonaventure and Blessed John Duns Scotus. To go on, in 1983, Father Peter Damian ceased to teach and he moved to Casa Colbe, which was the old Seraphicum where he had studied as a young man, and was now the international headquarters for the Knights of the Immaculata. There he became the assistant national director, international director rather, of St. Maximilian's movement. And between 1983 and 1989, he also held the position of editor of the scholarly journal, Mariological Journal, founded by St. Maximilian himself, Miles Immaculate. I believe this was an extremely important phase in Father Peter's Mariological itinerary. During the earlier part of his work, he began to draw out the connection between the original charism of St. Francis and the development of St. Maximilian Kolbe from the Bonaventure and the subtle doctor, Blessed John Duns Scotus. But now, as editor of Miles Immaculate, working just a few doors down from where St. Maximilian had founded the MI some 65 years earlier, he set about this task in earnest, believing that the Kolbean heritage was essential for the renewal of Franciscan religious life, that renewal mandated by the Second Vatican Council. Father Peter's insight at this time was particularly pertinent in respect to the shifting ecclesial models, which pitted Our Lady's ecclesiotypical place in the church against the Christotypical understanding of her role. The ecclesiotypical understanding of Our Lady is that she's preeminent member of the church. And the Christotypical understanding of Our Lady is based on her privileges of Mother of God, Immaculate Conception, Mother of the Church. And a lot of Mariologists pit these two things together. So you have, you know, a low Mariology, which is ecclesiotypical, and you have high Mariology, which is Christotypical. But Father Peter didn't believe that these things were at odds. He thought these things went together and in harmony and complemented one another. Saint Maximilian believed that Our Lady as Immaculate Conception is a blueprint for the rebuilding of the church, and did so because this understanding was traceable to Saint Francis. To quote Father Peter, "The intimate relations between the mysteries of Mary and of the church there revealed also illumine the ecclesial dimension of Francis's vocation to rebuild the church, thereby underscoring the Marian foundation of Francis's love for the Immaculate Bride of Christ, his reverence for churches where the mystery of the real presence is to be discovered, as in his tabernacle, analogous to that original tabernacling in the womb of the Virgin Mother." In the early 80s, when he wrote these things, by reflecting on the Franciscan tradition, Father Peter was effectively engaging in the project that St. John Paul II would undertake in 1987 with his encyclical Redemptoris Mater and with his Marian Catechesis, which he delivered in his general audiences between September 1995 and November of 1997. That project, in part, was to rebalance the understanding of Our Lady's unique privileges as archetype of the Church, maternal mediatrix, and mother of the Church, over and against the notion that she was merely the preeminent member of the Church. Father Peter, again, was ahead of his times. In his own day, Saint Maximilian had also wished to establish an academy to study the mystery of the Immaculate. In particular, he wanted to determine whether or not his claim that the tradition of the order of defending the Immaculate Conception began with Saint Francis himself. He wanted to know whether this could be established with independent research. In 1933, Saint Maximilian wrote to the eminent Franciscan scholar, Father Ephraim Lanpre, asking for recommendations of sources to accomplish this task. He said this, I would like to explore more critically the relationship of our Father St. Francis, of his followers, and of the order to the Blessed Virgin Mary, particularly with regard to her privilege of the Immaculate Conception. St. Maximilian was never able to establish that academy, but throughout the 80s, Father Peter was conducting exactly this work that St. Maximilian wanted to accomplish. Later, Father Peter would help found a publishing house expressly intended for this purpose, and he called it the Academy of the Immaculate. What does Father Peter's concern about the Marian nature of the Franciscan order have to do with co-redemption? Well, everything, really. By determining that St. Maximilian's thesis about the Marian origin of the Franciscan order could be validated, Father Peter also came to know that St. Maximilian's view of the Immaculate Conception as the blueprint of the Church corresponded exactly to the vocation of St. Francis and his followers to rebuild the Church. St. Francis was called by the Lord to a new form of religious life around 1205, when he knelt before the San Damiano crucifix and prayed for enlightenment. The image of Christ crucified animated and said to him, "Rebuild my Church, for as you can see, it's being destroyed." He didn't say it's falling down. He said, "It's being destroyed." Francis took this literally and rebuilt the Church of San Damiano, which was, in fact, falling down. When he finished, he went on to St. Peter's within the walls of Assisi, and he rebuilt that church. And after that, he went down onto the Umbrian plain, outside the walls of the city, to the little church of Our Lady of the Angels, also known as the Porciuncula, or the Little Portion. After rebuilding that little church, Francis made St. Mary of the Angels the foundation and the mother house of his new order. He founded the order at the little church of St. Mary of the Angels. Literally, and even physically, the Queen of Angels became the plan for the restoration of the church. Bonaventure said that St. Francis rebuilt three churches, physical churches, to signify the three orders that he had found: the First Order of the Friars, the Second Order of the Poor Clares, and the Third Order, or the Tertiaries. In this way, Bonaventure says, Francis moved from what was material to what was spiritual, from what was lower to what was higher. And from the foundation of the order in the physical church of Our Lady of the Angels, he came to understand the Immaculate as the pattern for rebuilding the church instituted by Christ. Years later, these insights of Father Peter would be confirmed again when he would come across a book by the friar minor, Father Johannes Schneider, Virgo Ecclesia Facta, the Virgin Made Church. That's a phrase from St. Francis. He called Our Lady the Virgin Made Church. She's the first tabernacle, the first temple. The subtitle of that book was The Presence of Mary in the Crucifix of San Damiano and in the Office of the Passion of St. Francis of Assisi. In it, Father Schneider argues for the profound influence of Our Lady on St. Francis in the foundation of the order. This book has been praised by St. John Paul II on the occasion of the awarding of Father Schneider the Medal of the Pontifical Academies for the best doctoral thesis published about Mary in 1998. Father Peter obtained permission from Father Schneider to translate the book from the German and publish it under the auspices of the Academy of the Immaculate. It was a major project for Father Peter. The translation is 443 pages, and it's scholarly research. It's really, it was a doctoral dissertation. The work is extremely important. It was extremely important to Father Peter because Father Schneider's study was an independent confirmation of St. Maximilian's insight and Father Peter's own research. One of the principal arguments of Father Schneider is based on the unusual configuration of San Damiano Cross. Unlike San Damiano Cross, most of you have probably seen it. It's an icon, basically, a big, large icon of the crucifixion. And it's a Byzantine. It was already old in the time of St. Francis. In the 12th century, it was already ancient. It's unusual because it's configured with both Mary and John on the same side of the cross. Usually, Mary and John are separated on either side of the cross, but in this crucifix, they're both on the same side, just under the heart of Jesus. And St. John is pressed between Our Lady and our Lord, so that the blood from our Lord's open side is nearly spilling on his head. It's generally thought that this crucifix is a compression of St. John's account of the Passion. And the image shows Jesus alive, though his heart has already been pierced. So that's why it's kind of this compression. He's alive, but he's also kind of dead. And there's all kinds of images on the cross that indicate it's a representation of the Passion according to St. John. Our Lord is turned slightly to his right, looking down on Mary and John. And Father Schneider maintains that this gesture indicates the moment of our Lord's last will and testament. Jesus, Mary, and John form this visual triad, bookmarking verses 26 and 27 of chapter 19. When Jesus saw his mother, And the disciple whom he loved standing near, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. Thomas of Celano, the first biographer of St. Francis, notes the manner in which this experience affected the Holy Founder. Quote, "But since Francis felt that the change he had undergone was beyond expression, it is becoming that we should be silent about what he could not express. From then on, compassion for the crucified was rooted in his holy soul, and as it can be piously supposed, the stigmata of the venerable passion were deeply imprinted in his heart, though not yet on his body." So Thomas of Celano is saying that when Jesus appeared to him in the crucifix, and St. Francis saw this vision, really of that moment when our Lord bequeaths Our Lady to John to Our Lady and Our Lady to St. John, that Francis was stigmatized in his heart, and for the rest of his life, he had this deep, abiding compassion for the Lord's suffering. He had this co-redemptive experience in his life, and he lived his life of poverty and sacrifice, compassionating with the Lord's suffering. Father Peter Damian believed that St. Francis saw in the vision of the crucified the pattern for the rebuilding of the church. Francis saw himself in the place of St. John, and this is really a common thing among Franciscans. If you go down to the crypt in the Basilica of St. Francis, where the body of St. Francis is, there's this little statue, this statuette right over the altar that shows the crucifix with Our Lady on one side and St. Francis on the other side, St. Francis in the place of St. John. And there's also a beautiful icon or fresco near the altar of the church, of the lower church in the Basilica, that's referred to sometimes as the Madonna of the Sunset, and colloquially as the Hitchhiking Madonna. And the reason is because the reason it's called the Sunset, the Madonna of the Sunset, is because when the sun sets, it shines through the window right on that icon, and the gold leaf sort of jumps out. But it's an image of Our Lady, and on one side is Saint John, and on the other side is Saint Francis, and she's holding the baby Jesus, and Jesus is whispering into her ear, and she's thumbing at Saint Francis. And the tradition was that Jesus was asking her, "Who is more dear to you, St. John or St. Francis?" And Our Lady points at St. Francis. So there's always been this tradition that St. Francis takes the place of St. John. For Bonaventure and Franciscans after him, in this way, St. Francis became an eschatological sign of the final age of the church, in which the crises within the church would call for men and women who were both thoroughly ecclesial and contemplative. St. Francis was given to the church at that time, they believed, as a sign of the final age and of the way that the Catholics would have to live in the most difficult times, in the final ages and in the age of the Antichrist. And one of the reasons they believed that was because before Francis, as far as we know, no one had ever been stigmatized. Maybe St. Paul, and his, you know, as he refers to himself as being pierced, has a thorn in his side. But we don't know for sure. But St. Francis might have been the very first person that was stigmatized. Nobody had ever heard of such a thing. And during the last 2 years of his life, when he had the stigmata, he kept it a secret. He kept him bandaged. Brother Leo and I think another friar, when they were helping him and trying to aid him because he was ill and infirm, they found out about it. But he swore them to secrecy. So when he died and the friars saw the stigmata, and the stigmata included, you know, not only the holes in his hands, but flesh that had formed into nails, and the nails would move back and forth in his hand. And when they saw this, it was just flabbergasted by the whole thing. And so they saw Francis as a sign, of the kind of an apocalyptic eschatological sign of the final age. Father Peter came to understand Saint Maximilian Kolbe, the martyr and theologian of Auschwitz, also as an eschatological sign for this modern age, especially in respect to the Franciscan order and its vocation to rebuild the church. He wrote this: "If the miracle of the stigmatization of Saint Francis reveals the depth of his love for the crucified," and I'll parenthesis here, Bonaventure said that at the end of his life, Christ stamped into the flesh of Saint Francis his mark, like a king would put a stamp in hot wax. I'm almost done. Into hot wax, as a sign of who Francis was meant to, you know, to be, and as a sign as of what the church was meant to be. So he says, Father Peter says, if the miracle of the stigmatization of Saint Francis reveals the depth of his love for the crucified and the degree of conformity of his heart to that of Jesus, then the miracle of the martyrdom of Saint Maximilian reveals the way to the attainment of that ultimate objective for which Saint Francis was inspired to found his order, namely, total consecration to the Immaculate. So to conclude, the Academy of the Immaculate published Father Peter Damian's translation of Father Schneider's book in 1988. We have it downstairs. It's quite a read, but it really was important to Father Peter. Right around this time, the co-redemption conferences began in Italy. So after all of the things I've talked about, that's when the co-redemption conferences began. And Father Peter was primed and ready to go. He had it all worked out. When the England and Fatima Symposia ended in 2009, he had less than a decade to live. The last year or so of his life, he worked to solidify his synthesis of Bonaventure, Scotus, and Saint Maximilian in his last book. And when he was finished writing it, I had the privilege to help him review the edits that the proofreaders had suggested. He was already very much failing. He was losing his ability to speak, and he couldn't think as clearly, and it was really, he knew this was going to happen to him because it happened to his mother, and he used to talk about it when he was still clear in mind, and, you know, he was afraid of it. And so this great intellect, you know, came to the point where he could no longer speak, no longer think clearly. So he needed help to do the editing. He truly burned himself out for the Immaculate to make it to the finish line, and he did. Thanks to that effort, he finished his final synthesis of the Franciscan tradition, a further step in the defense of the Immaculate's role as co-redemptrix and mediatrix of all grace.